We are already 5 months into 2024, which is almost 5 months. I can't do math. 4 months, we're almost our fifth month, whatever. That means that we are less than 200 days away from everyone's favorite holiday, the presidential election. And that means we are in a full-on election cycle brawl. And there's new things we've never had before. We have felony charges and Supreme Court trials to make things even more exciting. I hope you can tell based on the tone of my voice, I just can't wait. You know, if you ask a pastor, the average pastor, how they feel about the election cycle, they would say that it's their least favorite time because elections cause a lot of unneeded division within our church families. You could say I would fall in that camp as well. Not my favorite time of the year. So don't worry for those of you that your blood pressure just spiked. I'm not going to get political tonight. However, there is something that's true about politicians. They understand how easy it is to get trapped in their words. So politicians can be just a little crafty sometimes. They often don't like to answer questions very directly. In 2012, a presidential nominee was being interviewed by a reporter, and the reporter was disgruntled. He was angry because the nominee refused to answer his question. So he confronted him. What's your problem? Why aren't you answering my question? I've asked you it 4 times. And here's what the nominee said. Well, you get to ask the questions you like, and I get to give you the answers that I like. And it's humorous, but it's true. In an op-ed piece for the New York Times in 2012, two Harvard professors highlighted the following. In our experiments, viewers watched videos of politicians answering questions during debates. Sometimes politicians actually answered the questions they were asked. Wow, novel. And viewers rated them favorably. This sounds like good news, but politicians who answered a different question than what they were asked, for example, answering a question about illegal drug use with a not quite related answer about healthcare, were rated just as favorably as those who actually answered the question. More disturbingly, politicians who dodged the question but did so in a smooth, practiced fashion were rated more favorably than those who answered the question but in a less fluid fashion. In other words, politicians are better off answering the wrong question well than the right question poorly. So next time you watch a political debate, which I'm sure many of you are anxiously waiting to do, watch out for the technique called the dodge. Why? Because politicians understand they don't want to get trapped in their words. They understand the power of a good question and even the greater power of a bad answer. Jesus, on the other hand, was never afraid of a hard question. And in Matthew chapter 22, his political opponents were doing anything that they could to trap him in a corner, to get him to trip over his words. And we're talking about the perfect, sinless Son of God. Trying to trap him in a corner, it's not easy, right? We're talking about the guy who's traveled the countryside, who's performed miracles, who walked on water, who miraculously fed thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's loved by the masses. How are you going to get him backed into a corner with his words? You're not, which is why they resorted to all-out lies when he stood before the Sanhedrin in his trial right before his crucifixion. But let me set the stage in Matthew 22. You can turn in there with your Bible with me. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees and the Sadducees team up to trap Jesus. And they make what we would call an unlikely team. Here's why. The two groups didn't get along. They didn't like each other at all. The best way to compare it to, without getting political, is they were like the Republicans and Democrats of the Jewish religious society. They disagreed about almost everything. There were more Pharisees, about 6,000 of them. There were less Sadducees, but the Sadducees actually had the power, the majority, on the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council, the governing board of the Jewish religion at the time. They didn't agree on theology. They didn't agree on how things need to be practiced in everyday life, but there was one thing that they did agree on. They hated Jesus. Jesus was a direct threat to their power, a direct threat to their influence. So in Matthew 22, they team up together and they say, we've got to bring this guy down. Let's try to trap Jesus with his words. And that was their goal in Matthew 22. So I don't know how they decided. They probably played rock, paper, scissors, and the Pharisees lost and said, okay, we've got to go first. We're going to ask Jesus our question first. And let me tell you, they came up with an absolutely ingenious question. I'm not joking. They looked at Jesus and said, so, wise teacher. Now, they were being manipulative. They wanted to catch him off guard. They wanted to sound kind and reverent. They weren't. Wise teacher, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? It's a brilliant question. They didn't ask, should I pay taxes? They asked, is it right to pay taxes? Is it good to pay taxes to Caesar? It was brilliant because the Romans, they were ruling over the Jews. The Jews hated the Romans. They didn't want anything to do with this foreign people that were occupying their land and taking their money. That's why there were groups of people in Jesus' time called Zealots. Simon the Zealot was one of Jesus' disciples. That was a freedom fighter. You imagine within Jesus' band of brothers, you had Simon the Zealot, and then you had the one type of person that every Jew hated, a tax collector. Tax collector Matthew. Matthew, he was a guy who he was employed by Rome, and he extorted money from his fellow Jews to line his own pockets. So you've got a guy who is siding with Rome, and you've got a Jewish freedom fighter in the same band of brothers. I'm sure those two got along really well, didn't they? Right? Jesus brings together groups from many different backgrounds, doesn't he? But you can see where this is going, right? If the Pharisees are asking Jesus, should we pay taxes? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? If Jesus says, yeah, it's good to pay taxes, the Jewish masses are going to revolt. Like, we don't want to pay taxes to Rome. But what happens if Jesus says the opposite and says, don't pay your taxes? Then who's going to get mad? Well, how about the people that can put him to death, the Romans? So Jesus is left with two competing options. Do I tick off the Romans or do I tick off my fellow Jews? And Jesus is backed into a corner, isn't he? No, not Jesus. Jesus does something incredibly ingenious. He asks the guy who came up to him and said, hey, do you have a coin in your pocket? The guy pulls out a coin. Jesus points it and says, Whose face is on the coin? And he said, George Washington. No, he said, Caesar. And Jesus replied and said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. And the text says the crowd was astonished. There's mic drop number one. So the Pharisees, they strike out. And now it's time for the Sadducees. Their question was is just a little bit more complicated. Let me explain. So the Sadducees come up to Jesus and they paint this hypothetical situation that wasn't even reality. They talk about this woman who is married and her husband dies and then doesn't have any kids and then she gets remarried seven more times because every time her husband dies. And they ask Jesus, well, who's this woman going to be married to in the resurrection? Which guy is her husband in the resurrection? It's really ironic. Do you know why? Because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in bodily resurrection. But they were asking Jesus about a resurrection. Not sure why the Pharisees who believe in resurrection weren't the ones to ask the question, but that's above my pay grade. So they come up with this hypothetical, very strange question. They're trying to ask Jesus, what's the deal with the resurrection? Look at verse 29 in Matthew 22. Listen to Jesus' answer. But Jesus answered them, you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So there Jesus answers their question. But then in verse 31, he decides that it's time for a teaching moment. He's going to push back at their bad theology, and he's going to give them just a little bit of information they didn't ask for. Verse 31. Then as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what's said to you? By God, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard of it, they were astonished at his teaching. So there's swing and miss number two. The Sadducees, they strike out, and now it's time for take number three. This time, the Pharisees don't go up as a group. They send their best guy to the plate. The text says they send their best lawyer. Now, when we hear the word lawyer, we think of an attorney. That's not what's happening in the text. Think expert in the Mosaic Law, someone who knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the first five books of the Bible, someone who knew those books better than anyone else. They sent him up to ask Jesus his hardest question. And this is also ingenious. He comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher," again, trying to be manipulative, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" It's a great question, because Jews would have debated it. Just like you might have debates about free will and God's sovereignty, right? The Jews are going back and forth trying to figure out a question that they don't really have the answer to. What's the greatest commandment in the law? One of them is going to say, it's the great Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6:5. A good Jew would recite it every day, their entire life. And then another Jew is going to say, well, it's got to be the Ten Commandments or the first of the Ten Commandments. God carved those with his very hand. That's the best commandment. And then there were others who would have said something like, you know, they're all God's words. They're all God's law. We can't elevate one over the other. Those were the holy ones in the bunch. You know what I'm talking about, right? So they know that however Jesus answers the question, one third of the crowd is going to say, yeah, we don't think you're right. They thought they had Jesus backed in the corner. Did they? No. Jesus certainly made a group of people very mad, but they didn't expect it to be themselves. Look at Matthew 22:37. Jesus is talking to the lawyer and says, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." There's a chance that you've heard what Jesus is saying. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, which is called the Great Shema. A good Jew would recite that every day. So when Jesus says that's the first and greatest commandment, that wouldn't have surprised anyone. And when we read that text, we like to parse out each aspect of human anatomy, don't we? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all my emotions. I need to love God with all my soul, the essence, the core of my being. I need to love God with all of my mind, my intellect, my knowledge. And we can do that. That's fine. I actually think that makes this text too complicated. What Jesus is saying, what the great Shema is saying, is that we need to love God with 100% of who we are, with our entire being, with all of who we are. Not 98%, not 99%, with all of who we are. We need to love God more than we love our family, our dog, your spouse, your favorite sports team. We need to love him more than we even love ourselves. If we step back and we just start thinking about the implication of this command, I think it's convicting. How often do I love myself or something here more than I love God? It happens every time I chicken out sharing the gospel with someone. When I know that I should, I feel that tug in my heart. You know what I'm talking about. But then I chicken out because I'm afraid of being rejected. It happens every time I'm chilling in my bed at 10 o'clock at night, mindlessly scrolling through social media, when I know I probably should read my Bible. I kind of overslept this morning and skipped it. I'll just wait till tomorrow. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's done that before. It happens every time we entertain that lustful thought or making money our ultimate goal. It's harder than we like to admit to love God with everything that we are. See, when Jesus called the great Shema the greatest and first commandment, his audience wouldn't have been surprised. They would have nodded along, said, yeah, that sounds about right. They would have agreed. That wasn't controversial. But where Jesus went next is controversial. They asked Jesus for one, and Jesus said, I'll give you one plus one. I'll give you a bonus. He quotes from Leviticus 19:18, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. It was a command that would have been familiar to the Jews, but none of them would have elevated that to the second highest command in the entire law. Not only does Jesus say it's number two, he says the entire law and prophets depend on these two commands. The word depend literally means to hang or suspend. In other words, if you take out the great Shema or you take out love your neighbor as yourself, if you take out either one of those, the entire law and the entire prophets, the entire Old Testament falls apart. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus makes an undeniable link between our love for God and our love for people. You can't have one without the other. Love for God that doesn't manifest in a love for people is impossible. Love for people that doesn't flow from a love for God is equally impossible. Loving God with our whole heart, our soul, mind, that can be a little bit intangible sometimes. But love for people, that's far more tangible. If I had to guess, this group of religious leaders, they had already heard Jesus' most radical parable. It's in Luke 10. Flip over there with me. It's just the next book over to the right, Luke chapter 10. And in this text, a lawyer, that's what the text says, comes up to Jesus and asks him a question and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That whole conversation is built on a lie, isn't it? This guy comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to get eternal life?" It's impossible, isn't it? There's nothing that we can do to get eternal life. So the whole conversation is built on a lie. But Jesus plays along with this question, and instead of answering his question, he asks him the question. He says, "Well, what does the law say?" And if I had to guess, it's not in the text, this is just Sam, I'm guessing that the lawyer in Luke 10 is the same lawyer in Matthew 22. Here's why. Because when Jesus says, "What does the law say?" he gives the same answer that Jesus gave in Matthew 22. He says, "Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He says the same thing. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Yeah, that's a good answer. Do that and you'll live." But the text tells us in verse 29, that desiring to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" Lie one, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Lie number two, how can I justify myself? It's impossible. We can't justify ourselves. So he asked Jesus a follow-up question, "Who is my neighbor?" And that's when Jesus tells what I think is the most radical parable that ever came out of his mouth. Look at verse 29. "But he," the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who's my neighbor?' And Jesus replied with the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when you come back. When I come back.' Which of these three," Jesus asked, "proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he, the lawyer, said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This might not feel radical to us, but I wish you and I could feel what this lawyer would have felt when Jesus told this parable. Because who's the hero in the story? A Samaritan. You realize that Jews and Samaritans had been enemies for hundreds of years. Here's what happened. In 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrians and were taken away from the land of Israel to never be heard from again. But they left some Jews in the land of Israel and then transplanted some non-Jewish people into that region. So the non-Jewish people intermarried with the Jewish people, creating this half-breed that was called a Samaritan. When the 2 southern tribes came back from their exile, following their exile in 586 BC, 70 years later, when they came back with Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans were still in the region. And Ezra and Nehemiah, they wanted to rebuild the temple. So the Samaritans came and said, "We'd love to help you." And the Jews said, "No way, you're not helping us." So Samaritans changed their tune and fought back against the rebuilding of the temple. And because they couldn't worship at the Jews' temple, the Samaritans decided, let's build our own temple. So they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which the Jews destroyed in 128 BC. They did not get along. So much so that the Jews had a prayer that went like this. Father, please do not remember Samaritans in the resurrection. Yeah, that's not a good thing to pray. These two people groups did not get along. Jews absolutely hated Samaritans. So when this Jewish lawyer, an expert in the law, hears this parable from Jesus and the Samaritan is the hero, inside he's just seething. And you can hear it. When Jesus asks him his question, he said, well, who proved to be the neighbor? You realize that the lawyer couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He said, the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even say the word. This parable reminds me, I hope it reminds you, that knowledge of God is not the same as love for God. See, the lawyer, he thought that he loved God, but his absolute hatred for the Samaritans revealed that he did not love God with his whole heart, soul, and mind. The command that he'd recited every day since he could talk hadn't made its way from his head to his heart. Because he didn't love people, Jesus condemned his supposed love for God. We stand and we sing songs about our love for God, and that's great. And if we were asked, we would quickly say, yes, I love God. But did you know that one of the simplest ways to measure an intangible love for God is a tangible love for people? Do we love our neighbors as we love ourselves? And we could ask the same question that the lawyer asked, then, well, who's our neighbor? Yes, it's the person sitting across the table from you, but it's also our political enemy. It's your jerk coworker. It's the person that we can't stand talking to for more than 3 minutes, or the individual that annoys us more than anyone else. It's the teenager who just sped past you at 95 miles an hour on the interstate. It's the medical assistant who didn't give you the time of day. Our neighbor, your neighbor, my neighbor, is literally anyone that comes across our path. And what does Jesus ask us to do? To love them the same way that we'd want to be loved. To treat them the same way that we would want to be treated if we were in the same situation. I love that Jesus uses the word love to define our purpose. He doesn't say, know God with your whole heart. He doesn't say, understand God with your whole heart. He doesn't say, serve people. No, he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you know Jesus tonight, then you've experienced love in the deepest imaginable way. As all of us are born in sin, we're all born enemies of God. We've demonstrated by our own sinful behavior that we don't deserve God's love by any stretch of the imagination. But Jesus came, lived and died and rose again in our place, that if anyone confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, Paul says, you will be saved. We're saved by nothing that we do, but by trusting in what Christ has done for us. And when you place your faith in Christ for your salvation, something crazy happens. You get a new heart. A heart of stone turns into a heart of flesh. We're brought back to life. We're reborn, and his spirit comes and lives, dwells inside of us. That's 1 Corinthians 3. We talked about that last week, that we together, we individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit, God living, dwelling inside of us. And it's out of the overflow, the spirit inside of us, that enables us to love others, right? It's because, if you know Christ, it's because you have a new heart that we can even follow this command. See, if we just leave tonight and say, well, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to staple fruit to the fruit tree, and I'm going to try to love people more. You can't staple fruit to a tree. It doesn't work. Heart transformation precedes life transformation. Loving people comes from the inside out. A love for God comes before love for people. We need to make sure that we get the order of these two commandments correctly. But even with the Spirit, I fail so much at these two commands. if we really start looking at our life in the mirror and we reflect moment by moment, I hope you realize too how much we fall short. We're not justified. We're not saved by something we do. We respond to what Jesus has done with faith. And as a response to his salvation, we love him and we love people. But we fall short every day and we need grace. May the Lord help us and give us grace to love him and love others every day. Many of you have heard the story. I'm going to tell you part one, which many of you have heard. None of you have heard part two. So that'll at least keep you hanging in there with the story you've heard before. 6 weeks ago, 30 of us from young adults just got back from a mission trip to Mexico, and we had an incredible time. It was our sixth year serving these missionary kids running this Christian camp. I love this trip. I wish I could take all of you with me to Mexico. I'm convinced that we learn more from these kids than they learn from us, and our team just did a great job. The last 2 years, I've had the opportunity to serve as the camp speaker for the middle school and high school kids, which is a blast. And these kids have to be some of the most respectful and attentive middle school and high school kids I've ever worked with. It's incredible to see. They take way better notes than you guys do, no offense. But one of the nights, I did something kind of cruel. I asked a question to try to trap a student with their words from stage, right? Very cruel. So I looked out and I looked at the students and I said, "What's our purpose? Biblically, how would you define our purpose?" There's this girl in the back, junior student, very smart, incredibly bright, sticks her hand up, says, "Our purpose is to make disciples. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always to the end of the age." And the whole room erupted in applause because this girl quoted Matthew 28, 19 and 20 flawlessly, better than anyone on our team could do it, right? And I asked the students, said, how many of you agree? And a bunch of kids put their hand in the air. I looked at all of them and said, "Yeah, you're wrong. I don't agree. That's not our purpose." And you should have seen the look on their face. They looked at me like I was this crazy heretic, right? And I said, "Yeah, that's our mission. That's not why we exist." And before I'm too hard on this student, she was years ahead of me. Let me explain. I was on staff at Highland for 2 years, and I was sitting before my licensing council. And licensing is step one in ordination. Basically, I was in front of a group of, 10 or 15 pastors who were grilling me, asking me any question that they wanted to about theology or life for an hour and a half, right? And Brian is sitting before his licensing council on Thursday. So, if you think of Brian on Thursday at 8:30 a.m., pray for him. He's going to do an incredible job. He's got a great paper. He's going to nail it. But I was sitting before this council, and we were getting towards the end, and one of these pastors, he just threw up a softball and just waiting for me just to, take a swing and hit this thing over the fence. And he said, "What's our purpose? Why do we exist?" And without missing a beat, what did I say? "We exist to make disciples." And he kind of tilted his head. He looked at me and said, "Well, what about 1 Corinthians 10:31? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do everything to the glory of God." And then he said, "What about the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What's the chief end of man?" Anyone memorize that as a kid? To what?
To glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Fritz, it took you 2 seconds, but you still got it. So he looked at me and said, "Wait, don't we exist to glorify God?" And I had to think on my feet. It's like, "Yeah, we glorify God by making disciples." And the council, they were satisfied with my answer, and they moved on, and I lived to answer another question. But my answer revealed a far too common mistake that many, many Christians make. I confused our mission and our purpose. And if I had to guess, you've used those two words interchangeably. They're not the same. See, purpose answers the why question. Why do I exist? Mission answers the what or how question. What are the tasks? What do we need to do to get there, right? But what happened is I answered the why do I exist? I exist to make disciples. Think about this. If that's why we exist, what are you and I going to be doing for all of eternity? Are we going to be making disciples in the new heavens and the new earth? I don't think so. See, a real purpose, a true purpose, transcends this life and the next, doesn't it? We have to make sure we understand the difference between our mission and our purpose. And our mission is to make disciples. It's the great task. It's the what, it's the how, but it's not the why. And I'm convinced that in Matthew chapter 22, when that lawyer came up to Jesus and said, "What's the best commandment in the whole law?" Jesus gave us our purpose. Love God and love people. Or we could say glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or we could say 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, glorify God. I can't think of a better way to glorify God than loving God with everything we are and loving our neighbor as ourself. In Matthew 22, Jesus, he gives us our purpose. But many Christians have confused the Great Commission, make disciples, with the Great Commandment, love God and love people. We often confuse a love for God with living for God. See, the goal of the Christian life is a person, not a mission. That's our big idea tonight. The goal of the Christian life is a person, not a mission. Many Christians make this mistake, confusing their Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Your value is not determined by what you do for God. Your value has been determined at the cross. God will not love you more if you sell everything that you have and become a missionary in Africa. God won't love you any less if you don't. Many young adults wrongly assume that they'll feel closer to God, they'll experience greater intimacy with God, the more that they do for God. So they go on mission trips, and they explore full-time ministry, and they go to Bible college with the intention of drawing near to God. Now, can we draw close to God through service and outreach? Absolutely. But we can also express our love for God while driving down the interstate, listening to our favorite new worship album. We can also express our love for God by putting our arm around a brother or sister who just got a painful diagnosis or received terrible news. We can also express our love for God while praying alone in our room. That's the power of being the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you and dwells with you, knowing him, knowing Jesus. Not the mission, it's the goal of the Christian life. That is why we exist. But we get the two confused. When we make the mission the goal of the Christian life, we look a lot more like Martha, who was too busy toiling and doing things for Jesus that she missed the opportunity of sitting at Jesus' feet, being with Jesus. When we make the mission the goal of the Christian life, that's when we burn out. When we make the mission the goal of the Christian life, we think we are closest with God the more that we do for him. When we make the mission the goal of the Christian life, we neglect the inner disciplines of the heart, like silence, fasting, prayer, because we're too busy doing things for God. When we make the mission the goal of the Christian life, we're tempted to believe that Jesus needs us. But let's flip it around. When we make Jesus the goal of the Christian life, we look a lot more like Mary, who left the dishes in the sink and just sat with Jesus. When we make Jesus the goal of the Christian life, sharing the gospel becomes second nature. It just flows out of us because of our closeness with him. When we make Jesus the goal of the Christian life, we won't experience burnout. When we make Jesus the goal of the Christian life, then we can find contentment in every area of life, because all of life is ministry. All of life is life with Jesus. Whether we're brushing our teeth, whether we're talking to our parents on the phone, whether we're running the machine at work, or we're taking care of patients at the hospital, Jesus is with us every step of the way. All of life is ministry. When we make Jesus the goal of the Christian life, then the things of this world will grow increasingly dim in the light of his glory and grace. Yes, make disciples. Yes, share the gospel. But don't forget what Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission. It's the part that we always leave out. I don't know why. The last line. And Jesus said, "Surely I will be with you sometimes until the end of the age." No, Jesus said, "I'll be with you always until the end of the age. I will be with you." Even as we accomplish the mission, Jesus is right there next to us, knowing Jesus is still our ultimate goal. Don't divorce the mission from the person. Our eternal purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our eternal purpose is to love God and love people. Don't replace life with Jesus with living for Jesus. He wants your heart, not just your ministry. You know, honestly, this can be hardest for those of us who serve in full-time ministry. Because when you work at a church, it's really easy to conclude that you're close to God because all of the things that you're doing for God. It's easy to judge your spiritual depth by how much you know about God. When you work in full-time ministry, there's a danger that we correlate our mission and our maturity. The more successful we are at our mission, the more mature we are. Oh, maybe we're not reading our Bibles, maybe we're not praying, maybe we're kind of a jerk to people, but you know, since you're discipling 15 people or preaching killer sermons or leading worship, then we think, well, I must be good. I must be mature. God's using me. You've heard a little bit of my story over the last couple of months in confusing these two things. I worked at a church that made the mission the goal. And I worked there with Andrew and Bianca. That is a dangerous trifecta. But tonight, I've asked Bianca to share a little bit of her story of living and working in an environment that made this all too common mistake. Why don't you join me in welcoming Bianca to the platform?
Okay, hi. It's so fun being up here, but also strange because I'm up here all the time, but this is also a part of my story that, yeah, it just requires some vulnerability, and yeah, it's a hard for me to talk about because part of me is embarrassed, honestly. Worked through some of that shame and worked through some of that embarrassment, but it's still kind of hard to talk about at times. But as a dear friend was reminding me, it's not about me, and what I want for you guys to get out of this is to know the Lord more, to love him more, and so that's why I'm here, and I'm going to share, and I'm so stinking nervous, but we're going to do this thing, because Satan is so dumb, and he doesn't want me to share, so I'm going to be like, you're so silly, get behind me, and so we're going to do this thing. So, as Sam said, so Andrew, Sam, and I all work together at a church in California, so I had attended that church for some time before I came on staff. But basically, I'm going to give you guys some background before we get into the weeds of all the things. So I started going to this church. Actually, we're not even going to go there. I started going to this church when I was 20, and that's when I got saved. So I became a Christian at the age of 20 and got plugged in right away. It was kind of this, like, that was kind of the environment of the church was, you get plugged in right away, you start meeting with a mentor, you start serving, all the things. So that's kind of what happened. I got saved, which was awesome. Praise the Lord. So grateful that the Lord snagged my heart and turned my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So I got plugged in with a mentor and started serving right away. I started serving in kids ministry, and I was meeting with one of the pastor's wives. There was this huge push and emphasis to just give your all back to the church. And the way it was portrayed more was, you know, you're serving God and you want to serve God because of what he's done for you. And so here are all the things that what it looks like to be a Christian. And so it's like, make sure you're in the Word every day. And we'll know you're in the Word by, like, commenting on this, like, website thing. And, you know, make sure you're praying all the time and you're evangelizing and all these things on the surface. You're, like, sitting out there and you're like, well, yeah, that, duh. Read your Bible, pray. Evangelism, that's important. But the emphasis was you do these things and God sees you and you earn favor. So I got some things twisted and mixed up in my mind. So by this point, just kidding, rewind, we're in the same part of the story. But so I had been attending the church for about 8 months at the time. And this was cool because this was totally the Lord. He just like put it on my heart to serve in youth ministry. And that was the start to something really great and really wonderful. And so this was about 8 months after I became a Christian. And so just like dove head in and all the things. So at this point, now we're at this point in the story. Ha. Okay, so by this point, church was such a big priority. And I would say I was there at least 5 days a week, serving, attending church services, all the things. I was reading my Bible every day. I was praying all the time. I was meeting with my mentor weekly. I genuinely, wholeheartedly thought that by doing all these things, that I was close to the Lord, that he saw me and that he loved me because of everything I was doing. So it wasn't always a to-do list. It wasn't always this like, okay, I need to check off all these things on this checkbox and then we're all good and I'm this good Christian. There was this desire to know the Lord, and I did love the Lord. But because the emphasis at the church was so mission-minded and so mission-focused, I got things really mixed up. So I really genuinely believed that in order to have favor from the Lord, that the Lord would love me, I needed to do all these things. And so I got these things really mixed up in my mind. And because that was my thought process, it infiltrated my heart. And then that's why I started diving even deeper, because I wanted to feel so loved by the Lord and I wanted to be seen by the Lord. So I just kept pressing in and diving into more ministry. I really believed that the Lord saw me and loved me was measured by what I did for him. So again, because this church was so focused on the mission rather than Jesus, I got totally sucked up into it all. And I believe that the only way I could earn favor with the Lord and his love was what I did for him. So let's fast forward to 2 years into the future. Well, not the future, now it's the past, but anyway, you know. Okay, so fast forward, and this church saw all of the things that I was doing. In the language that was used was, you're sold out for Jesus, and sold out for the Lord, and saw how committed I was to the team. And unfortunately, they weren't referring to Team Jesus. They were referring to the team as the church. And so I got hired on, and I was doing full-time ministry. I did junior high ministry at the time. And I thought, wow, this is the real deal. Now I'm serving the Lord with my whole heart. I'm really doing the things, and now I'm getting paid to do the things and serve. I'm a legit Christian. That's what I always was told and was encouraged to use that terminology. You're a legit Christian, which, like, skirt. But what is sad is that this church, again, from the exterior looking in, it was all the right things, right? But it was all in the wrong order. They were making disciples, but the focus was self. And when we put ourselves before the Lord, there's just so much pain and sorrow because you're not really near to the Lord, because you're seeking yourself and how you can look and appear. And so then that's what happened, was my life just ended up kind of becoming this appearance. And while externally I looked awesome, you know, not just like my fashion, but because, you know, no, I'm just kidding. So dumb. Okay. But externally, like, my service for the Lord looked awesome. I was at church all the time. I was investing in the youth kids. I was working at the church. But internally, my heart was so far from the Lord. And, oh, man, Yeah. There was so much sacrifice, and it's not even sacrifice because it wasn't for the Lord. There was so much that, like, this is so tough. I was so far from the Lord, and internally, I wanted what I wanted, and that's to look awesome. And because of that, again, that I just kept diving deeper and deeper into this pit of pride and deeper into this pit of self and this deeper and deeper pit of wanting to be close to the Lord, but such a barrier from running to the Lord because I had put all this focus on doing for the Lord. So while the focus was on myself rather than the Lord and who he is, like I said, I kept diving deeper into this pit of pride. So the focus at this church was always doing for the Lord, and I dedicated my time to that mission. And this is where it's just, this is a hard part for me. This affected so much of my life, I think one of the things that's really hard to admit is the relationships that I had, my friendships, my family. I mean, even just like my friendships in church, because my time was so focused on doing for the Lord that I neglected everyone else, and everyone else got put on the back burner. And so I hurt my family, I hurt my friends, and they felt that. They sensed that I craved and wanted to serve the Lord rather than being with them. And that serving the Lord also means being with your family and spending time with them and cherishing them. This also just affected my health. I ended up in the hospital, actually, with it was a back injury. Long story short, had back surgery. But it was so fast-paced and so go that you didn't have time to recover. You didn't have time to feel better. And so even though you were sick, you still had to show up. Even though you weren't feeling well, you still had to show up until the point where I literally could not walk. I literally could not get out of bed. And I ended up in the hospital and getting surgery. And then the worst part of it was just being so far away from the Lord. And there was sin in my heart too, like, just again, that desire to show people who I was, because I had this deep desire to please people. So it was a really hard time, a really dark time. And that at this point in the story is kind of where like some really tough things happened in the church. And there's a lot of layers there, too, and there's some gaps here that are missing a little. And if you want to know more of my story, please come ask. I'd be happy to share. But long story short, some really tough things happened, some painful things. And so it was at this, like, rock bottom moment that the Lord started to tug at my heart and open my eyes to the truth. And what that truth was that he didn't care about what I did for him. He loves me. And that what Jesus did on the cross was enough. That all the things that I thought I needed to do, really, I could just lay that at the foot of the cross because he paid for it all on the cross. And I didn't want to cheapen the grace that was there anymore. Because the grace that God gives us, it came at a high cost. It's costly grace. And so I'm so grateful that at that point started opening my eyes. But here's how the Lord opened my eyes. I got fired from my job. You can laugh. It's fine. Because it is comical now. It wasn't at the time. So I'd been working there for 4.5 years, and the Lord just, snagged that job out. And at the time, it was devastating because I had put my identity in this job, and I had found such status in my position of working in full-time ministry. But I'm so grateful that the Lord is so kind to do that. To when we're not serving him and our focus isn't him, that he's willing to and he loves us enough to say, you're mine and I'm going to snag you no matter what. And so even though it was painful and it was really hard at that time, I saw the Lord's sweet and tender heart for me. And so that's when the work started happening in my heart. Whoa, it was wild. It was so, so good. It was so, so hard. But hitting rock bottom was the sweetest space to be and the best place to be because Jesus was right there at the bottom with me. And I'm so thankful that he never left. I'm the one that moved. The Lord doesn't move. I moved away. And so this was at the end of 2018. The Lord just used a bunch of different things to really just pull me out of that pit, I guess you could say. Just like really, I was really challenged by scripture, was really challenged by the greatest command, right? Love the Lord God with all your heart. Okay, what does that mean? And so I dove into those things. I started listening to these podcasts. I became a rebel and did my own reading plan. that was a big no-no back then. But I kind of marched to the beat of my own drum. I don't know if you guys have noticed that. but that was the sweetest thing because I was finally reading the Bible not to check off this list or see, wow, look at me, I'm reading my Bible. And I commented on our website. But I was reading my Bible because I wanted to know who the Lord was. And I wanted to understand his character because his character is his heart for me. And that's where I can see his heart for me is his character. And then understanding his character doesn't ever change. And so that was just some really sweet time in the word, sweet time in prayer. And it was a slow surrender. I'm not going to lie. It wasn't a quick like, here, Lord, here's my pride. Here's my control. It was a very slow surrender. I say slow because it really wasn't up until a few months ago that I feel like the Lord just really gave me this like call of like, Bianca, you need to surrender this. I started meeting with a really sweet mentor who just really walked through some of those trenches with me. I started going to therapy in 2021, and they helped me really walk through just my wrong thinking of who God was and his heart for me. So where am I now? Somehow in Wisconsin. I still am so confused how I got here. God has, man, the Lord is so sweet and so kind to us because we can be so unfaithful and reject him, and yet he just wants us and loves us. And I'm sure a lot of you have been in that place, in that pit, and you're so far from the Lord, but he's there with you and he loves you so much. And God uses just amazing things. I'm so grateful. I'm not just saying this because I work here, but Highland has been such a sweet gift to be in a healthy church. Is it perfect? No, but it's a healthy church and it's sweet. Just a really sweet community. I have such amazing friends walking through just all the life things with me. And something just really sweet I want to share and end-ish on is Mexico this year and just what the Lord did in my heart, which is funny because Sam kind of talked about this earlier. And this is not, yeah. Okay, this is the Lord because we had no idea. Well, anyway. Okay. Ha, crazy. Okay, so Mexico this year. I went into it being like, okay, I'm going to serve, give these kids all I got. Like, I'm ready for this. And I left just like, whoa, Lord, you just changed my heart radically. And how he did that was he showed me that he is always there, always present, answering prayers and cares for us individually. I think sometimes we forget that passage where it says, you know, cast your anxieties on the Lord. Because he cares for you. It's not a generalization. He's like, no, care specifically for everybody individually. And so anyway, I saw the Lord just answer so many prayers, just work mightily in people's lives, in our team's lives, in the students' lives. And the Lord just, like, I remember coming back from Mexico and just being like, man, the Lord cares. He cares about me, and he's never left. And I love that Sam talked about that, that the Lord never leaves us, that he's with us till the end of the age and always. Like, there's nothing that we can do that he won't be there for. And so there, again, there's a lot of layers to my story, but there was this barrier of like, Lord, I know that you've been present through this whole time, but you also have felt so far. And he just reminded me in Mexico, like, no, I'm not far. I'm always near. I'm always there for you. And so I think the biggest thing that I've just been thinking through a lot over the last couple years of just being here and processing through these things is, like, the Lord just wants my heart. And again, like, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sin, and he wants us. He did that because he wants us. He doesn't want our all the things that we do. And that's just a response to what he's done. And so I want to encourage you guys, like, as you're processing through this, because I think whether you're in full-time ministry or not, it's so easy to get sucked up into, like, the things that we do, right? And the, like, okay, I'm serving in G180, or, like, I've read my Bible 5 days in a row, and it's like, yay, good job. But the reality is, like, we should want to do these things because we want to be near to the Lord. Because he is so good and he is so kind, and it's just a response of what he's done, and just that deep, deep love. May we never forget that deep love that he has for us. A really dear friend mentioned this the other night, and it just really stuck with me, and how often we forget, like, the Lord is precious, and do we treat him in that way? Do we treat him and want to be with him because he's precious? Or are we just so busy with our lives and going and work and school, and I have to get all these things done? Because at the end of the day, what matters in 100 years? What matters is, have we drawn near to the Lord? Have we drawn to the throne? Do we love him? Is he precious to us? And so I'm going to just be praying for you guys and encouraging. I want to encourage you guys to just dive in and really process through. Do I know the Lord? Do I love the Lord? And if you're not in that space, talk about it. Open up about it, because Satan wants nothing more than for you guys to just stay silent and stay in your pit. But we are here for you. We want you guys to get out of the pit if you're in the pit. And I know our team, like, we just love you guys so much and want nothing more than to see you loving the Lord and drawing near to him. So thanks so much for sitting here and listening to me.